2 Samuel chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and he took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into a field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Gerite, was also David's priest. Well, there's a number of ways to bring a church down. Of course, there's external pressures, there's culture, there's persecution. But the most dangerous things for bringing a church down happen from inside the church. From false teaching, from sin, from division. And some do more harm than others. And I think perhaps the worst ones are maybe the slow burn ones that just linger on. And we're presented with some of those problems as we've gone through 2 Samuel last few weeks. And there's more here. I think it was last week or the week before, Josiah said that 1 and 2 Samuel would make a really good film, or maybe better, a box set, because there's some great action, there's some great characters in it that you can really get into. As a family, we do that. Sometimes the three of us, or sometimes just Glad and I, will watch a box set. And we've noticed that even the really good ones have some repetitions in them. So, oh no, everyone's trapped, they're all going to die. Oh, they managed to escape somehow. A bit like last week. Or the president's got these problems. There's 2 political fixes. There's no way out. There's a domestic problem and a budget problem and a diplomatic problem, and no one can solve them. Oh, he used one problem to solve the other, a bit like last week. And so this just seems to be, there's just 1 or 2 good ideas that get repeated. And actually, we find that in the Bible. There's a lot of repetition in the Bible within a book. So when we look to Acts, there's a lot of repetition. And there's a point to the repetition, to show us the means of how God gets the gospel to the world, despite opposition. Now, as we see the repetition, there's subtle differences that make different points along the way. When we looked at Exodus, we saw some repetition. And all that part of Israel's history, if you've ever read it to young children, their response is, Israel sinned again. Like, how haven't they worked this out? That's the point. That Israel took a long time to get the point. Is a bit like us. And we see the same in 2 Samuel, that there's peace and unity that's destroyed by rebellion. Now notice the story of David as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's like a wave-shaped graph, like a sine graph, or a cosine graph, whichever it started at. So David is anointed king, but he's exiled eventually by Saul. But then he comes back. So David comes back and he reigns and he saves Israel and he's the model king. So it's like the peak. But then he sins and it goes down again. He's exiled and returned. But we see that there's now just rebellion after rebellion for the rest of his life. And we see how David points us to Jesus, but clearly he isn't. Now that's obvious and you know that, but we'll come back to the fact that that's obvious and you know that later. And one thing I try and avoid in these things is sort of bringing Jesus out of a hat at the end, which I'm slightly going to do tonight. But the key point, the main character in 2 Samuel 20 is Jesus. But we'll see why a bit later. Now this passage, though, serves for us as a sober warning and an encouragement. The greatest threat to the church is on the inside. The greatest threat to the church is sat here. Or standing here now. The greatest threat to the church is inside the church and is even inside you. And I want you to think as we go through 2 Samuel 20, here's a question for you to ponder. What or who is the greatest threat in chapter 20? What or who? Now there are 2 threats, maybe more, in chapter 20, and you can broadly call them division and disobedience. The division of Sheba and the disobedience of Joab. But just dropped in between them they're both caused by the passivity of David. So we have the division of Sheba, the disobedience of Joab, and they're both caused by the passivity of David. And which of those things are worse? Well, have a think. And we'll look at both this division and this disobedience, but between those we have some snapshots. We have the consequences of sin, and also have a contrast with some wisdom. And then the whole chapter's rounded up with this searching question of who's in charge. We'll come to that in a moment. So the first thing we get is division in verses 1 and 2. Notice when this happens. after chapter 19, as you know. So chapter 19 was the civil war, and we noticed last week that we've come now to peace. The civil war's ended, and there's peace, and there's unity. But we saw that it's a rather shaky unity. It's a fragile unity. And Sheba ruthlessly exploits that. So the people haven't even returned home. There's this fragile unity, and then the whole thing is threatened to explode again. So look at verse 1. First thing we're told is he's a worthless man. Now that's a repeated phrase we've had through 1 and 2 Samuel. Literally it's a son of Belial, and that's sort of satanic meaning later in the language. But it's he's worthless. So right at the beginning, Hannah tells us she is not worthless. She's not a worthless drunk woman. The Eli sons, they are worthless. The opposition to Saul and David when they're crowned are from worthless men. Nabal is a worthless man. And Shimei's accusation of David is that he's a worthless man, although he might be exposed as likewise later. So these are people who've no real substance. Verse 1 also, he's a Benjamite of Saul who lives in the area of Joseph. Sheba is exploiting the old tensions. So these are the fans of Saul, the relatives of Saul, and the insecurities of the other 10 tribes. Now there's a different threat to that posed by Absalom. Absalom literally deposed David as king for a time, and he took the throne of Jerusalem for a time. Sheba is a breakaway. Let David do what David's going to do. We're going to go off and do something else. So Absalom's a coup, Sheba's Brexit, and IndyRef plus plus. That's the kind of breakaway. But this is a breakaway, it's not a political thing. This is a breakaway from the people of God. And it looks really serious, because verse 2 it says, all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king. Now, as it goes on, we find that it's just the men that are there, and Sheba's rebellion just peters out. In the end, it's just the relations, the men of Bichri, and then it's not even that. But at this stage, it looks really serious. And it's not a new problem, and it's not an old problem. This carries on for the people of God. What's Sheba's problem? Well, he divides the people. He won't sit under authority. He won't sit under the king, who is God's anointed, the Christ. He won't sit under how that authority comes to us, which is God's word. He won't... God has placed an authority over him, which is David, even though that authority is weak. In every sense, he is his own man. He's his own boss. And so that leaves us with a warning about Sheba's today and the Sheba in your heart. Sheba's ask good questions, but Sheba's are lone rangers, but they also influence others. They don't accept authority. They don't accept the structures that God has placed, and or they don't accept the authority of King Jesus that comes to us via the Bible. And often the way they're often reasonable people, and the way they voice their opposition is they're speaking up for the people, but actually they're their own form of tyranny. And often for Sheba's, the Bible is very important. Oh, of course, we've got to have the Bible. The Bible is very important. Yeah, we have to have Bibles in the pew and Bible readings. And it's the way God speaks to us until it speaks against what they want to do. Then it's very complicated. Beware of them. And beware of the one that's in you. And then we have the consequences in verse 3. It says, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. So there's a little snapshot here that almost, if you take verse 3 out, the chapter works fine without it. In fact, flows better. And it seems almost irrelevant. But we're not told anything that's irrelevant in 2 Samuel. Because there's all kinds of interesting things that I would like to know that we're not told. Lots of things about what happened to so-and-so, and where's he gone now, and how did that happen, and what was the look on their face. We're not told, but we're told this. So the first few words is that David came to his house in Jerusalem. So everything that's happened so far is still over the other side of the Jordan where the last battle was. And the first thing he does when he comes home from the civil war is that David goes home and does this. He takes the 10 concubines and puts them under care in a house. Now, why is that significant and why is it put here? Well, there's at least two things we need to see here. First is that kings, and for that matter anybody, shouldn't have concubines. Concubines are official girlfriends on top of your wives. The biblical pattern is one man and one woman in a committed union called marriage or singleness. They're the two options that the Bible gives us. And in the Bible, when people stray from that, we're not always shown, see, that was wrong, but it sort of lets it just carry on, and then we see the consequences. And sometimes the link is explicitly made for us, sometimes implicitly, but it's always there. There are consequences for going away from God's pattern and his commands. And there's a mess here. There's a grand mess. And we see the result is that sin is not a private matter. So the first thing we've noticed is straight away, as soon as you hear concubines, and they're David's concubines, is all kinds of alarm bells go off. And the second thing is that these particular concubines, these are the women who've been abused by Absalom a few chapters ago. So what is David doing here when you put those two things together? I think he's doing two things. He's repentance and protecting. Repentance, he's closing an old chapter. He should never have had these concubines. And so he's no longer in a sexual relationship with them. And he lives separate from them. Also, he is providing and protecting them. He is providing for them and protecting them. Will Sheba become another Absalom? He doesn't know. So he protects them from danger. He makes sure they're provided for. So in that sense, this is good. They are protected, they're safe, they're provided for. And it's good. David is repenting of his sin. But it's also sad. It says they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if widows. They're cared for, they're safe, they have a roof, they have food, they're not abused, but they have a very limited freedom. Now, it says they lived as widows. There's many inspirational widows, but the point is that's not a desired position to be in. They have very limited freedom now. David does something good within his power, but he can't undo harm. Do you see what's happened? He can repent, he can protect, but he can't undo the damage that's been done. It's only damage limitation. Sin, David's sin from a few years before this chapter, has got ongoing consequences that cannot be stopped. Sin is not a private matter. There are no victimless sins. And here in this verse, it shows that there's no hope. He does the best he can with the bad situation. And there's no other comment made. But it does leave us, doesn't it? Thirsting for one who can do more than David. Thirsting for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will right wrongs and administer justice ultimately. And we're thinking a moment ago about the division caused by Sheba. Now we get the disobedience of Joab in verses 4 to 15, well, really to the end of the chapter. And so there's just a reminder of who Joab is again, that he is he's the nephew of David, he is and the brother of Abishai. He has several times already disobeyed David, but for David's own good, he would argue. And the last we heard of him, he'd killed Absalom, David's son, and we had an unusually extended chunk about David's grief. So David has appointed someone else as the head of the army, another nephew, Amasa. Now he had been leading Absalom's troops against David. So this is a unifying political strategy. Let's get from the other side of the civil war, let's get him as the head of the whole united Israel's army. And so verse 4, David goes to Amasa to say, gather your troops and we're going to go and get Sheba. You've got 3 days. And Amasa either doesn't want to or can't put it off. So David goes to Abishai, another nephew, Joab's brother. But look at what happens next. Verse 7, Abishai rode out with, doesn't say his men, doesn't say David's men or the men of Israel. Abishai rode out with Joab's men. Yes, someone listens. Joab's men. So he goes out with the old army's leader. And then verse 8, Amasa finally catches up. And Joab and Amasa greet. at the stone of Gibeon. And you get a bit of detail. It tells about Joab's uniform and his dagger on his thigh. And we kind of fear where this is going, and you kind of wait for it, and it happens. So Joab goes to Amasai and he says, "Peace, brother." Literally, the word is shalom, peace. It's the same thing David said to Uriah. It's the same thing Joab says to Abner before they're murdered. And so his right hand, the hand you hold your sword, he holds his beard. I'm sure I'd want someone to do that to me, but he holds his beard to kiss him. And as he does it, with the other hand, he shoves the sword into his stomach. And the blow is significant enough that just the one blow is enough. And it gives us the detail that there's basically blood and guts everywhere. And it turns out to be a great distraction to the army. So they throw the body into the field and cover it. And then they get on with the battle and they win. And from here on, it's just as David wanted. Everything that David wanted to happen, happened. And there's now peace again in Israel. So pragmatically, it ends well. And the ends justifies the means, most people would say. Now, Joab is a complex character, and I suppose most of us are. He seems selfish sometimes. Is it that he wants to be in charge? But often we just see he wants the best for David, and certainly he's very loyal. He is willing to die for David. He'll risk anything for David. He will murder and risk his life. He'll do anything to get the job done, and he gets the job done. He will do anything and do whatever it takes. He will do anything. He will do anything for David, anything except what David ordered. He murdered Abner when David was trying to make peace. He murdered Absalom when David ordered him not to. And now he's murdered Amasa, who David had placed in charge, and he's usurped Abishai, who was then put in charge. This is disobedience to the king, to the anointed king, the Christ. It's as much rebellion as Sheba. And maybe it's more serious because this is the slow burn, because David just can't get rid of, he can't cut out Joab. He keeps on trying and he's still there. And now Joab's in church and there's a Joab in your heart. Now what do Joabs do? The answer is Joabs will do anything. Joabs will do anything for the church. They're often the most active. Churches struggle with people who are not active in church, and you know the whole football analogy that churches like football, watching a football match, you've got 22 men in need of a rest, or women, watched by several thousand in need of exercise. But there are always Joabs, and Joabs are the opposite. Joabs are very active in church. They will do anything. They will happily be martyred for the cause of the gospel. They will give money generously. They will invite people to events. They will share the gospel often. They will come to things. They'll come to everything, and they'll read the Bible. But they don't obey. They use their pragmatics over the command. Usually, I'm helping Jesus as the excuse. Now, the most common form I've come across is they will do all the service that I've mentioned, or perhaps focus on a particular thing, but will happily be in a wrong relationship. But because of this relationship, they might hear the gospel now. I'm helping Jesus. Another way is to take the law into their own hands. And not trust God and not trust others in the church or the church system. So a situation I had in a previous church is one man wronged another person in church, and I with another went and warned this person that this was unacceptable behaviour. But another person unrelated actually threatened them. If you come to church again, it was unbelievable. And their claim, I'm helping you. Darren, I'm just trying to help you. Why aren't you thanking me? Well, because we don't normally offer to beat up other people in church. That's an extreme version, a really extreme version. But I'm helping you and protecting the weak and innocent in church. What are you complaining about? The church is often divided by someone who knew better, often not aware of all the facts. In part, Joab is just responding to a weak David. It's a nature abhors a vacuum, and so there's a warning here about weak leadership and inactivity in a church. Now, we're different to Joab. We're all different to Joab, for sure. But the same root sin is in all of us. thinking we can help Christ. Thinking we can help Christ or that he needs it. I'm not sure what's worse, thinking we can help or that he needs it. Jesus doesn't need your help. He's got it. And even if you did actually have the power to help him, he's got it. Now, Joabs are not like Sheba. They are loyal to the church. Shebas go off and do their own thing. Joabs are the slow burn that are always there. Because they want control. And we all want control. I want control. I find it frustrating that there's so many moving parts that I can't control what they all do. So you just have to learn to live with moving parts that you have no control over. And this is seen in church politics. So on a kind of a grand scale, in the church today, in this country, there's a sort of liberal, progressive wing, and they have a bit of a history to them. And their basic aim is to deny anything embarrassing, which also means that there's a liberal or a progressive in all of us. So in the 19th century, the emphasis became all about feelings. Doctrine doesn't, the stories in the Bible really matter, but don't worry about the belief system, it's about how you feel about it that matters. In the 20th century, we had to start denying the supernatural because miracles, especially the resurrection, is deeply embarrassing to clever people. We have to get rid of these embarrassing miracles. And now in the 21st century, miracles are fashionable again, but moral teaching is not. So we've got to get rid of any morality or any absolutes. And it's all, the motive is always, don't put people off God. And it's kind of poor God. He's losing popularity because this book we've got is awful. And so we've got to protect him from what he's given us. Now, evangelicals, the people like us, rightly fight that. But often by using politics in a crafty way to outmaneuver and outplay and outsmart. And that's not how to deal with it. What that is one group, one form of Joabism fighting another form of Joabism. How do we tackle that? Well, that's what Titus in the mornings is about. When I was a student, I don't know if this is still doing the rounds, but a saying that used to do the rounds a lot was pray like a Calvinist and live like an Arminian, which means you pray as if God is in charge of the whole universe, in charge of all of history, but live like everything depended on you. I think that's a disaster. If you live like God is not sovereign, you're heading for problems. Because then he'll need your help, and you'll end up in Joab territory. There's a time to be practical. There's a time to serve. There's lots of service that needs doing. There's lots of things to do in church. There's definitely a time to take risks, and there'll be genuine risks. But Joabism is when we try to take control of the situation. Your job and mine is to do as God says, and live within the parameters that he set, and leave the rest to God. And between God and those who are not doing what they should be doing, leave it between them. Now we get a contrast here with wisdom in verse 15 or 16. It is 15 and 22. There's a contrast of wisdom between what Joab's like and this wise woman. So Sheba has got to Abel in the far north of Israel. His number of supporters declining and declining as he goes. And Joab arrives and sets up a siege, and he's ready to kill everyone to get the one man. And a woman calls out, and they start this conversation. And you kind of brace yourself as you read it, because twice before in the Bible, a woman kills a man because he's got too close to a wall. It doesn't happen here. Joab survives, but Sheba doesn't. Now, her case is that she and her city are not causing a problem. They will back David. And the city's heritage, she refers to the city as a mother of Israel. It's an ancient city, and it's a wise city. So what Joab should have done, instead of start building a siege engine, he should have asked for wisdom. And Joab's response just makes you wince, if you're familiar with the story. Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy." What are you saying about me? I am Joab. And verse 21, he says, it's not true that I would do that. Oh, yes, it is. We've read the story. Joab would swallow up and destroy anybody if it served his purpose. Unlike Joab, she negotiates, she uses wisdom, and Sheba's head comes over the wall. Now notice again, it's his head that comes over the wall. Heads have been important in 1 and 2 Samuel, haven't they? They often distinguish someone from everybody else, but also they roll. So Saul was a head taller, and the baddies get their heads chopped off. Absalom had a beautiful head and a beautiful hair, but gets stuck in a tree. So the thing that distinguishes a person is often also the thing that is their downfall in 1 and 2 Samuel. And notice again, the death of one is the salvation of others. All of Abel would have died, but Abel is saved by the death of one. Sheba's death saves them. But it is for his own sin. Sheba does deserve death. He's upset that delicate peace, and he's against God's anointed, the Christ, the King. So again, in 1 and 2 Samuel, a wise woman averts disaster. Contrast what Joab is like. Now, there's another contrast, which is where the chapter ends, in verses 23 to 26, and it raises this question, who is in charge? Now again, that question asked at the beginning, who and what is the most damaging in this chapter? Who is and what is the most damaging to the peace of Israel and the unity of Israel? Well, keep thinking about that, but we're going to answer the question, who is in charge? Verses 23 to 26. Now often you get passages like this in the Bible, where you get a list of key people. And normally it's closing off a section. It is here. So this is really in some ways the end of 2 Samuel. Chapters 21 to 24 is tying up the loose ends. It's the epilogue of David's reign. But interestingly, chapter 20 is a lot like chapter 8. And chapter 8, verses 15 to 18, is the end of the section where David comes to the throne and saving Israel. And this bit ends with his weakness and failure. And they're very similar. They're almost identical. You can look at the two of them together, but I'm going to read you a bit in a moment, so you don't have to. And the striking similarity makes the differences more noticeable. So look at 2 Samuel 20, verse 23, while I read 8:15. 8:15 reads, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." And then it carries on pretty much the same. Do you notice? It's not there. David is not in charge in chapter 20 in the way he was. The king is ruling. That's the big message of chapter 8. And here, no, he's not. Or King David is ruling in name only. Then look at verse 23. I'll read from 8:16. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Do you see the difference? This is the army of Israel. So who is in charge here? David or Joab? And the rest is pretty much the same. End of 8:18, David appoints his sons as priests. And here, Ira is the Jerite is David's priest. Now, we're not sure what David's priest means or what they do. Is it like a chaplain? We're not sure. But the problem is he's a Jerite. He's not a Levite, which is what the law says a priest has to be. So the problem here is Israel is restored, the structures are in place, but David is a constitutional monarch at best. Now, we're British, we like constitutional monarchs, otherwise we'd be a republic like France. But they're the two options. But we don't want absolute kings, that's a bad thing. But in the Old Testament, it's a good thing. That God's king is meant to be Israel's defender and leader, the one who God rules through, not a constitutional monarch. And this is his downfall. And this is the note we have to the end of the book. So for the first readers, it explains why they're in exile, the failure of their king. The problem here is the king, the anointed one, the Christ, the head, is head in name only. And that is the problem for the church and for the Christian, that Jesus Christ become Lord in title only and not in practice. That he's not over every aspect of the church and of home life and your personal life and your inner thoughts. Of course, the Bible is very important. Yes, we like the Bible. That's very important. We don't want any of this cutting fast and loose with the Bible until it isn't. Until it challenges a sacred cow of your own or of ours, where Jesus Christ says, actually, I want that done differently, I want change there, or I want that done the same, and you want other. Now, as you know very well, David is the king, he's the anointed one, the Christ, who points to Jesus Christ. But very clearly, he's not Jesus Christ, is he? You know that's kind of obvious. And you know how it goes next. And so for the first readers, David shows what could be but then wasn't, hoping for better. And for us too. We know before we start reading this that David is not the promised saviour, that Jesus Christ is. So why don't we just cheat and go straight to the Gospels? Well, part of the answer we've thought of before is this, what I've called the colour, the fullness. It adds the aspects and fuller understanding of Christ's work. Things that are just put in shorthand in the Gospel, we get more fully here. But also it's the point that David is not the answer, and nobody but Christ is. Now that's obvious, but it is far-reaching. Your minister, your internet guru that you like, an author, a friend, is not the answer. This week there was another church scandal in the press of someone I know quite well, but they're not Jesus Christ. I don't have my hope in them. And neither do I have it in you, and should you have it in you. The point of the narrative, of the David narrative, is that David is great. He is one of the greatest men to live. He is better than you. He's better than me. And he failed. Don't trust him, and don't trust other great men and women that you meet. Don't trust others. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust people for the things that is Jesus' job. Don't put your hope in others. Stop it. Stop putting your hope in others and in various things that you put your hope in. You'll be disappointed every time. And least of all, put your hope in yourself. But notice another difference between Jesus and David. Christ's rule is often rejected or taken in name only, like David. But unlike David, he is not weak and evades responsibility or loses control. Actually, he has absolute sovereignty. That's why we don't need any Joabs. So yes, we might not accept his rule over everything, but he still has rule over everything. And so we've heard the warnings, but that's the encouragement, that you are in very good hands. He will right the wrongs in his time. And so a closing challenge is that in Israel's history, the nation always follows the king. You have a good king, you have a good nation. You have a bad king, you have a bad nation. And so it is with King Jesus. He is a good king, so we should have a good nation, good church following him. But who is your king? And who is our king? Who are you trusting in and looking to? Now, of course you know the right answer. But the question is, really, who do you look to for saving? Especially if you think he needs your help. When you're obeying God, but it all goes sideways, then who are you trusting still? Obey your king, even when it feels like you're losing. Obey your king, even if it feels absolutely crazy. Follow your king. Don't put your hope in others. And least of all, putting it in yourself. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that often we are like Sheba, that we function by ourselves and cut ourselves loose of authority of your people, that we may have aggravated division, that sometimes we are Joab, that we would do anything except for the thing you asked us of. That we think that you might need our help. Oh, Lord, we repent of this and we are sorry. And help us to, just as we see in these chapters, that we would not have Jesus as Lord in name only, but have him deeply as our Lord of all of our thoughts and our life. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.